Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, precious Jesus. I brought a book with me. I hope you don't mind. Thought maybe if the sermon got a little long or maybe a little dry, why give me something to do? I don't know what y'all would do, but I'd be set. It's an interesting book. It's called A Thesaurus of Word Roots of the English Language. A Thesaurus of Word Roots of the English Language. I find it very interesting. And I turn to one entry here as an example. This is where the root that many of the English words we use came from is phobos, which is a Greek word meaning fear. And so all of our phobias come from this Greek word, phobos, fear. So some example, well, here one of the first ones in the A's, arachnophobia, fear of spiders. I think there was a really big movie made called Arachnophobia some time ago. Boy, we have, I mean, a lot of people are afraid of spiders. I remember one of my clearest memories from childhood is my family and I went to Mammoth Cave, and my father and three brothers and I were, I don't remember why, we were running through the woods. Not for exercise, not just, you know, like a jogger out jogging. Whatever reason, we were running through the woods, and all of a sudden, Dad drops backwards. He just drops backwards. And come to find out, he did it just in time because his nose was probably, you know, just a few inches from a spider that had made its web between two trees. And when that spider came in focus, to my father's eyes, his feet kept going, but his head fell backwards because he wasn't going to run into that spider. Why are we so afraid of spiders? Brontophobia, fear of thunder. I had a basset hound who had that problem. Now, ecophobia is a fear of home surroundings. How do you live with ecophobia? A fear of home surroundings. Gamophobia is a fear of marriage. There's way too much of that these days. Now, gymnophobia is actually, we might say, the first fear mentioned in the Bible, because gymnophobia is a fear of nakedness. And the very first time that fear is mentioned in the Bible, the first time that the word shows up in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam was naked and afraid. This is after he had partaken of the forbidden fruit. Gymnophobia. Homilophobia is a fear of sermons. Ideophobia is a fear of ideas. How do you not have ideas? How do you avoid ideas? And monophobia is a fear of solitude. A fear of solitude, a fear of being by yourself. Hold on to that one. I'll read just a couple more just because they're interesting. Phobophobia is a fear of being afraid. It's a fear of fears. Polyphobia, fear of many things. And I'll just one more. This is just kind of a trivia thing. It's a triskaidekaphobia. You know what triskaidekaphobia is? It's a fear of the number 13. It's an interesting book. What I didn't find in this book was a fear of being afraid, a fear of being alone when you're afraid. There's a fear of being alone, and there's a fear of being afraid. I didn't find a fear of being alone when you're afraid, and I think there ought to be a word for that because I think it'd have a lot of application to a lot of people. I think it's a common fear. Listen to this simple account. This is not an intriguing story. It's a simple story. It comes from a podcast by Dr. Michelle Bengtson. She says, to introduce this little story, she says, my youngest son needed assurances as he prepared for surgery after a boating accident. So the son says, you're going to be with me, right? A boating accident found my youngest son spending a Sunday afternoon in the emergency room. Then several weeks later, surgery was inevitable. As we sat at the dinner table the night before the surgery was to take place, our son began asking questions. Up to that point, he seemed nonplussed and unconcerned, but the night before told a different story. We had known the procedure was necessary and not elective for a couple of weeks, but this was the first question my son had asked about the procedure. You're going to be with me, right? Of course, hon. Dad and I will both be there. When we arrive, we'll get you registered, and they will take us all back to the pre-op area, where about 24 different people will come in and ask you your name and your date of birth and what kind of procedure you'll be undergoing. Then they'll put an IV to give you all your medicine. Then they'll wheel you back in the bed to the operatory. A mask will be fitted over your nose and mouth, and they will ask you to count backwards from 10. Or, says the son, or I could give them the digits of pi up to about the 15th digit. You know what pi is? It's the relationship between the radius of a circle and the circumference of a circle. 3.1519, da-da-da-da-da-da. Did you know that March 13th, 314, is Pi Day? And if you would kind of mistake Pi for Pie, why, it can make for kind of a nice day. Okay. Well, so the son says, or I could count backwards, or I could give the digits of Pi. And with a chuckle, I answered, yes, I suppose you could. I bet you'd be the first patient ever to do that. But you won't get past 3.14 and you'll be asleep. You won't remember a thing after that. You're going to be there the whole time? Absolutely. We will be with you while you wait beforehand. And once they take you for surgery, we'll wait in the operating room until they tell us you're ready to see people in the recovery room afterwards. You're not going to leave, though, right? No, sweetheart. Not even to go get a Starbucks. Dad will probably sleep in one of those uncomfortable waiting room chairs, and I'll read a book. We won't leave. You won't ever be alone. You won't be aware of the procedure, and that's a good thing. But whenever you're awake, I'll be close by. I promise. Okay, good. And I skip a couple of lines, and in this little part of the podcast ends by saying, at the root of his concerns, what he really wanted was to know that he wouldn't be left alone. And he needed to hear it a couple of different times in a couple of different ways for additional assurance. We all know that fear is a powerful emotion. We all know that fear is a very powerful emotion. If we would consult Merriam-Webster, it is a strong, unpleasant emotional response to the awareness of or anticipation of danger. Strong, unpleasant emotional response to the awareness of or anticipation of danger. The greater the danger or the perceived danger, the stronger and more unpleasant the response. Fear commonly urges the mind to choose between fighting or fleeing. It's the fight or flight response. You've heard of the fight or flight response. You decide whether you're going to stay and face the fear and fight through it, or you're just going to turn and run. There's another response which fear commonly provokes besides the fight or flight response, and I will call it the call for help response. get somebody else involved. It's the response with a little child, which a little child will make every time, if it can. A little child will call mom and call for mommy and daddy and have them take care of the fear, have them address the fear. We all can picture in our minds, because we've all seen it at some time with somebody, a little, say a two-year-old child clinging to daddy's pant leg or mommy's skirt or with its arms up to be picked up so that mommy or daddy, because they're afraid, because a dog came too close or a vacuum cleaner came too close and they're afraid and they want mommy or daddy to address the problem, to take care of the fear. That's the call for help response. An adult might not grab hold of mommy or daddy, but we will commonly sure like to get somebody else involved. Somebody who can help the fight or help with the flight, or we wouldn't mind if they just make the problem go away altogether. A wife might call her husband to dispatch the spider that just came out of the from under the couch and frightened her. And it's staring at her. She is confident as it plans its attack upon her. We think that way, don't we? Yeah, because fear and imagination, they work well together. And so the wife calls the husband to get rid of the spider because she's afraid of spiders. And the husband might be just afraid of spiders. He probably is. But he'll come in and, you know, often our fears, we can overcome them, or at least despite having them, we can work with them. And in this case, a husband, most very frankly, his pride and his desire to take care of his wife will enable him to dispatch the spider, even if he has his own concerns about spiders. But then he'll also, I assure you, hope that this doesn't happen again, at least very soon. It's those spiders. My point is this. People will commonly call for help when they face fears. Fears can be hard to face alone. A young boy facing surgery had some concept of the dangers involved, but was also faced with fears of the unknown. And he wanted his parents to be near him through this scary experience to help him with whatever he was going to need help with. If any of us is inclined to think of ourselves as strong and independent and not in need of other people and able to handle life, all of it, our fears can do a good job of bringing us down a notch. None of us is without fear. None of us. Not one of us. Not one of us can say that there is no danger of any sort that elicits any uncomfortable, unpleasant emotional response. It's been wisely said that courage is not the absence of fear. It's willingness to act in spite of fear, because we all have fears. At the root of fear is a recognition or a perception that what I'm facing can hurt me in some way, which means that it has some power over me, which means that I have some weakness. We all have weakness. We all have fears. We all have weakness. And we all have some point, some level of fear and knowledge of our weakness at which we want help. We might not call for it, but we want it because we're afraid and we're weak. The title of my message is, You Are Not Alone. It syncs well, Brother Tim, it syncs well with your emphasis on the presence of God. this morning. You are not alone. It's a message for the Christian, for the person who, through faith in Jesus Christ, has become a child of God. It's a message for the Christian who is afraid and weak and doesn't want to face their fears alone. It's a message that is intended to tell you or remind you that God does not leave his children alone. You might feel alone. You won't be alone. The circumstances of your life might cause you to feel like there is nobody on earth or in heaven at your side, that you are alone, but you won't be alone. God has said that he is with you always. And he wants you to know that. Even when your fears are facing you and your feelings are screaming at you that God is nowhere near, he is near. He is with you. You are not alone. This message is directed toward the person who's dealing with fear, who does not want to be alone in the face of danger, but the most salient points of this message have broader application, including to persons who just feel lonely, who just feel lonely. Because God has not said that he will be with you only when you're afraid. He has said that he will be with you always, lo, unto the end of the age. Isn't that what he said? It is what he said. When considering a key verse for this message, I looked at John 16:33. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It's a beautiful verse. And we're encouraged by the idea that we can have peace and we can have good cheer, which might be better translated, good courage, boldness, confidence. That we can have peace and confidence, courage, despite and in the midst of tribulations, including those which arise from things that we fear. As I examine the context of this verse, I was actually more taken with the preceding verse, John chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And there it is. The answer to our desire to have somebody with us in our time of need, in our time of need. Jesus' own words, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, don't we? Because you see, Jesus was experiencing our human infirmities at this time, at the time that he spoke these words. How did he handle it? By knowing that he's not alone, that his Father's with him. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would scatter. When Jesus was arrested and spoken against and sent to death by crucifixion, the scriptures tell us, and it uses these words, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus was facing an ordeal over which he agonized, an ordeal which he asked the Father to remove from his agenda. Many will say Jesus most agonized over the separation from the Father that would happen as the sins of the world were heaped upon him. And I don't argue against that. But don't fail to see that during his scourging, and during his trek to Golgotha, and during the time that he was nailed to the cross, and during the time that he was hanging upon the cross, Jesus was being supremely touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He had taken on flesh, and he was feeling every immense and shooting pain that came to it. And he felt every insult, and he felt the abandonment by the men that he had been closest to for over 3 years. He was feeling it all. What's more, his eyes were fleshly eyes. He could not see the Father, not with his eyes of flesh. His ears were fleshly ears. He could not hear the Father. But still he knew he was not alone because the Father was with him. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Might be interesting to note that the Apostle Paul writes of a similar experience. It's recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. It reads like this: Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. At his first response to Alexander the coppersmith, no man stood with me. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, says Paul, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul experienced the same thing. And he felt the forsaking. But he knew he wasn't alone. How is it that we know, Christians, how is it that we know that God is always with us? I could give you many assurances, many reasons to be assured. I'll give you four. Four different passages of Scripture. The first one is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, these are the very last verses in Matthew. This is what we most commonly call the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And how does he end it? And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Yes, he gave us the Great Commission. Amen. I'm not focusing on it, but there it is. But the last words recorded of it being spoken is, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. If Jesus has said that he will be with you always, literally all days, if he said he will be with you always, literally all days, then he will be with you always, literally all days. And if Jesus is with you always, literally all days, then you are not alone. Ever. Any day. then you are not alone. Second passage, John chapter 14, verses 15, 16, and 17. If you love me, Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Do you believe in the triune God? Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons but one God? The comforter, another comforter of which Jesus speaks, is the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth and the comforter, the Holy Spirit, will abide in you forever. You cannot fail. God cannot fail to be with you at any time, in any place, any more than your heart or your lung or your brains can fail to be with you at any time, in any place, because they reside within you as God resides within you, always with you. He is always with you. You are not alone. Third passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the last two verses of the chapter. Now it's Romans 8, 28 that talks about all things working for good. This is 38, 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this verse does not give, or this passage does not give, a direct guarantee that God will be with you always. But look at what it does say. It says that God's love is attached to you and nothing will detach it. Not even things present or things to come. And that means that your present fears, your present distresses, your present worries will not detach you from the love of God. Your present worry of the things to come, those things to come will not detach you from the Word of God. They cannot. They will not break the attachment of God's love to you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No things present can do it. No things to come can do it. In the midst of your greatest trials, in the face of your greatest fears, in the greatest darkness and loneliness or depression, you are not one whit separated from God's love for you. What's more, God tells us that he is love. So that really, when you're told that you will never be separated from God's love, you're being given assurance that you will never be separated from God. God is always with you. You are not alone. One more passage, John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, and 29. Jesus speaking, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If we cannot be removed from the Father's hand, then it must be that when we encounter our tribulations or when we're confronted by our fears, that we are in the Father's hand as they occur. Now you say, well, maybe you don't, someone might say, you're interpreting this too literally. No, I interpret it just as Jesus intended for it to be understood. Jesus intended to give us the picture of the Father holding a precious possession because he wants us to understand how close the relationship is that God has with us, his precious possessions. He wants you to understand how close the Father is to you. He wants you to understand how intimate is the relationship between the Father and each one of his precious children. How protective the Father is of us. Yes, it's an illustration. And it accurately conveys an important message. I'll give you another illustration. Imagine a child with its little bottom supported by its father's forearm and its big head laying on father's shoulder because little infants' heads are disproportionately large compared to their little bottoms. But imagine that. And then imagine that you're the child and God's the father. It's an accurate illustration. You are in his arms. You are in his hand. You are not alone. God is with you always. As Jesus said, you can say that though your friends be scattered and you are left alone, and yet you are not alone. The Father is with you. God is always with you. God, Almighty God, Creator God, Omnipotent God, Omniscient God, Never Sleeping God, the one whose will cannot be resisted. Transgressed, yes, when he allows it. Resisted, never. The one who as well knows the number of your days as he knows the number of hairs upon your head. The one who has known your end from the beginning. The one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The one who said, I go to prepare a place for you. It is God who is with you always. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, with you always. Always. So if God is with you, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you and always with you, what is there to fear? So why do you worry? Why do I worry? Why do any of us worry? Worries when we cause our minds to become discomfited by fixating on our fears. And as our minds become discomfited, so too can our bodies. Our heart rate can start to increase. And we can, our muscles can start to tighten up. Our nerves can get edgy. We can get insomnia. And there's so many more physical manifestations that can come because we worry. Why do we do it? Why do we let our fears affect us so? And I suppose there's at least two reasons. There's probably more than two. I'm going to give you at least two. The first is unbelief. It's lack of faith. It's the inability to accept God's word as true. It's what I have tried to dissuade you of in all that I've said thus far in this message. As much as you want to believe, and I believe for those of you who just can't quite get there, I believe that you want to believe. But as much as you want to believe, there are some of you who are not yet fully persuaded in your own mind that God is with you always. You cannot see God, nor hear him, nor touch him, which troubles your mind. And you haven't yet learned to experience him, which troubles your feelings. And for you, whoever you are, I pray that God in his grace and mercy would confirm to you the truth of his word. God has said he will be with you always. His word is true. He does not lie, nor can he lie. Jesus said to his disciples, these things I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. peace is available to you. You who just can't yet get there to believe, peace is available. Only believe. For many of the rest of us, we worry not because we don't believe God is with us, but because we don't necessarily want what we believe he might allow for us. Okay? We know from both observation and experience that God's presence in our troubles does not necessarily mean that our troubles won't be troublesome. And if our troubles, by the will of God, are going to be troublesome, then we, by our own wills, are going to worry about them. Because why? Because why? Why are we going to worry about them? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? Which of you, by taking thought, can cause your fears to disappear? Our problem is we don't like pain and discomfort. We don't like things that can hurt us. And when God does not keep all hurt out of our lives, then we worry about which hurts he's going to allow. Not because we think we can change anything, but because the idea of suffering is onerous to us and we stew about it. Isn't that true? We don't like to suffer and we stew over it when we expect that we are going to be suffering. But stewing about it doesn't really help anything, does it? It doesn't change anything. Spider doesn't go away because we don't like him being there. So what do we do about worry? Well, what we need to do is to understand what God does for us when fears confront us. We already know what he often does not do for us, and we're not very happy about it. We need to know what God does for us when he's with us and we're encountering our fears. Consider Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the famous passage on this subject. It reads like this: Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This verse tells me that I should not worry. Rather, instead of worrying, I should go to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And what will that accomplish? What does God do in response? He will give me his peace, which will still my heart and my mind. Doesn't mean I won't get hurt. It means that if I do get hurt, the hurt won't cause the mental and emotional anguish within me that would be caused if I had not the peace of God. Is the peace of God an anesthetic? Does it block the pain? No, not really. Rather, it changes the mind's and the heart's interpretation of pain. It changes the mind's and the heart's interpretation of pain. It allows us to recognize that when God says he works all things together for good in our lives, that includes pain. It allows us to see the pain of trials to be growing pains. It allows us to understand James when he says, Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. It allows us to understand how Paul could be five times given 40 lashes plus one, can be three times beaten with rods, can be once stoned, three times in shipwreck, and et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. And still say, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. It allows us in the midst of our pain to say, this is our light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While I look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to draw this to a conclusion. Is that going to make us done a little bit early? I'm going to draw it to a conclusion. Brothers and sisters, we all have fears. We all have weaknesses. We all have times when we desperately want someone to be at our side to help us. If you're a Christian, you can know that God is at your side, always. If you're a child of God, you can know that God does not leave his children alone. God is with you, always. And God will help you in every time of fear, in every trial, in every season of darkness and desperation. Not necessarily by keeping these things from you, though he can and he may, but more frequently by giving you his peace to keep your mind and your heart from the mental and emotional anguish that these things would surely otherwise cause, while he accomplishes his plan for your life. God doesn't just keep his children. God raises his children. God trains his children. God gives his children purpose and then causes them to fulfill that purpose. God is working in every circumstance of the life of every child of his. You are not alone. God is actively, lovingly, always with you so that you can say with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Always. Amen. May God perfect our understanding of these things.